Hell, how my mind changed 8 years ago. My personal journey. It was around 2013 when my sister first urged me to explore alternative views of hell, but I didn't want to do it. Part of my resistance was simple overwhelm. My life was already very full, and the idea of diving into a huge, controversial theological topic felt extremely daunting. Another part was this. The only view of hell that was acceptable was the traditional one of eternal conscious torment. All through my life, any other views had been mocked as being emotional arguments to try to water down God instead of taking the text at face value. I knew there was the belief of universalism. From what I understood, it taught that everyone would be saved, so no one would experience hell. Then there was the belief of annihilationism. From what I understood, it taught that unbelievers would just cease to exist, so they wouldn't experience hell either, or if they did, it was only for a moment, to be quickly burned up. I certainly didn't want to believe either of those because they seemed so far off from what the Bible actually taught. Their proponents had apparently wandered into the land of wishful thinking. Yes, the view of eternal conscious torment, ECT, made God seem unjust to me, but because it was the correct view, I didn't want to face those feelings. It was one of those topics that tied my stomach in knots if I thought about it. But of course, I knew that if a doctrine was true, I had to believe it, no matter how horrible it seemed to be. And so, the idea that every person who didn't receive Christ would be unspeakably tortured forever and ever and ever, equally the Satanist and the former child the Satanist had horrifically abused while mocking God, if that child didn't eventually trust in Christ, was something I kept pushing out of my mind. A few significant experiences, though, made me finally become willing to explore the doctrine, about 4 years after my sister first mentioned it to me. For one thing, my sister didn't stop. She kept urging me to investigate. She kept sending me links. For another thing, I heard a sermon that mentioned hell in which the preacher said something like, "It may not seem just to us for God to punish everyone forever, but God gets to define justice." I had heard this so many times before, but this time, I had been working on my first Untwisting Scriptures book, and in the process, I'd been studying that concept of justice. I knew something was off. And for another thing, somewhere along the way, I learned that John Stott, a theologian I respected, didn't believe in hell as eternal conscious torment. I had assumed that rejecting ECT automatically meant abandoning Scripture and going liberal, but here was John Stott, respected by conservative Christians, who didn't believe it. That cracked the door open for me. Meeting Edward Fudge. Finally, I said to my sister, "The only way I'll ever change my mind about hell is if someone walks through every single scripture and shows me what it actually means without playing fast and loose with the text." My top priority was that the Bible be treated with integrity. Honestly, I didn't really expect my mind to be changed, because from everything I understood, the Bible was very clear that hell is eternal conscious torment, and every effort to make it be something else was just weaseling out of the truth. But I was finally willing to let someone talk to me about it. When I began exploring, I turned to Edward Fudge, one of the names my sister had given me. I listened to one of his lectures with my Bible open so I could look up every passage he referenced. I watched hours of his lectures, Bible and lexicon beside me, looking up every scripture. After that, I read his book, Hell, A Final Word. And slowly, carefully, I became convinced. I had never wanted to change my mind about hell simply because I disliked the doctrine I grew up with. I wanted to believe what the Bible actually taught. But I'll give you a spoiler. When my mind finally changed, I found myself loving the Lord more, rejoicing in the Spirit, and delighting in His justice. What a great, glorious, and just God we serve. Let's look at what I learned. The three basic views of hell. The first lecture I listened to was Fudge's one-hour overview, which you can find at the link below. I appreciated that he started with fire, since in the Bible the fire imagery is so clearly associated with hell. Here are his three basic views of hell. Number one, the fire that punishes forever. That's eternal conscious torment. Number two, the fire that purifies. That's universalism. And number three, the fire that consumes. This is annihilationism. After a year of intensive Bible study on the topic, Edward Fudge adopted the view of modified annihilationism. Annihilation means complete destruction. Fudge's modified annihilationism allows for punishment, but a punishment that fits the crime, followed by complete destruction. This made sense to me, but I absolutely did not want to adopt a belief just because it made sense. I wanted to believe what was true. But this was the first time I learned that throughout history, faithful Christians have not been united on believing that hell means eternal conscious torment. In long ago days, there was charitable disagreement about how to understand these scriptures. So, aren't souls naturally immortal? This is one of the biggest questions. If the human soul is naturally immortal, then it has to exist somewhere for eternity, right? But what if you go to the scriptures and find out that they never teach natural immortality of the soul? I learned that the idea of inherent soul immortality comes from Greek philosophy rather than the Bible, specifically from Socrates and Plato. As it turns out, the Bible applies the concept of immortality only to the saved, never to the lost. It is the redeemed who will inherit eternal life, the fullness of life of the age to come. I was so surprised to find that this was true. This is why the view I'm presenting here, besides being called modified annihilationism, that's the negative perspective, is often called conditional immortality, that's the positive perspective. This means that immortality is not intrinsic to humanity, but is rather given to those who meet the condition of believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. Asking a better question. Edward Fudge encouraged me to start my Bible study with a different question. Instead of, what does the Bible say about hell, I could ask, what does the Bible say about the final end of the wicked? With that, the picture becomes much clearer, and we find that the Bible has a lot to say about the final end of the wicked. The final end of the wicked in the Old Testament. The Old Testament consistently depicts the end of the wicked as destruction, most often a consuming fire. Psalm 37 is a key example. It's one I memorized in years past, but apparently never really thought through. Here are the pertinent verses in that psalm. Verses 1 and 2. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 10. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 20. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his word, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Verses 35 and 36. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Verses 37 and 38. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright. For there is a future for the men of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. All the language in this psalm points to an ultimate end, rather than a punishment that continues forever. The complete destruction of the flood in Genesis was referenced by Peter as a parallel to teach the ultimate complete destruction of the ungodly. Peter and Jude both referenced the complete destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to teach the same thing. Passages like Isaiah 66:24 and Malachi 4:1-3 consistently portray the wicked as perishing, not suffering endlessly. Jesus alluded to Isaiah 66:24 hundreds of years later. It says, quote, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh, end quote. The bodies the worms are eating are dead. The fire cannot be quenched in the sense that no one can put it out, the same as a forest fire that rages out of control. It does eventually end after it has consumed everything in its path, but it cannot be quenched by human means. This passage is not about eternal torment. Malachi 4:1-3 does the same thing with a prophecy that is almost universally believed to be about the great day of the Lord. Quote, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." I was left astonished at the final end of the wicked as presented by the Old Testament. The New Testament follows the same trajectory. John the Baptist spoke of the chaff that would be burned with unquenchable fire. Again, rather than a fire that burns forever, this is a fire that no one can extinguish until its work is done. When Jesus mentioned the worm in Mark 9, his listeners would have known it referred to the Isaiah 66:24 scripture. They knew the worm ate only dead corpses, not living bodies. And then there's John 3:16. Those who believe are the ones who will have eternal life, the fullness of life of the age to come. They will not perish in the age to come. It takes some hefty theological gymnastics to say that perishing means living forever being tormented. The natural understanding of the word and the way it's normally used in Scripture is about complete destruction. The book of Acts mentions judgment only three times, never describing ongoing torment. This is the book that's all about world evangelism, so you might think if unbelievers faced eternal conscious torment, the evangelists would have mentioned that as a motivating factor to try to get their listeners to trust in Jesus. But they never did. Not once. Paul's letters use words like death, perish, destruction, wrath, trouble, and being cut off. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is one of the most disputed scriptures. It's the only one I'll go into here, but I'll be glad to discuss others in the comments. Here are verses 8 and 9 in the KJV. "In flaming fire, God, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished or judged with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." These are sobering scriptures no matter which slant you put on them. There is a day of judgment coming for those who reject Jesus Christ. But this verse appears to teach eternal conscious torment, doesn't it? That's what I thought anyway. To my surprise, I found that the little word "from" had bearing on this passage's interpretation, from the presence of the Lord. From, as you know, in English, can refer to separation, as in away from, or it can refer to origin, as in came from. The same is true in the Greek. It can mean either one. Some translators, instead of just saying from, as the Greek does, have gone a step further to decide which from it's talking about. Just to note, that's interpretation rather than translation, which translators aren't supposed to do. Here's a sampling. Amplified. "Banished from the presence of the Lord." ESV. "Away from the presence of the Lord." CJB. "Far away from the face of the Lord." TLB. "Forever separated from the Lord." NASB. "Away from the presence of the Lord." NIV. "Shut out from the presence of the Lord." RSV. "Exclusion from the presence of the Lord." All of these show a bias toward the view of eternal conscious torment instead of letting the text speak for itself. As it turns out, as I said, that word "from" can just as easily and often mean origin, as in coming from. So we could legitimately say this: they will be punished or judged with everlasting destruction coming from the presence of the Lord. That puts a very different light on it. This is not a twisting of the scriptures. It's a legitimate way to interpret this word "from" that is consistent with the rest of scripture. I would also argue that eternal destruction doesn't mean destruction that keeps on happening for eternity. That doesn't even make sense, since God would have to keep the unbelievers alive so that they can continue to be destroyed when destroying means obliterating. Instead, it is consistent with the rest of Scripture to say it means the destruction of the age to come, destruction that will be complete and permanent. How the traditional view of eternal conscious torment became dominant. As I mentioned earlier, the teaching that the soul is inherently immortal didn't come from the Bible, but from Greek philosophy, specifically Socrates and Plato. Early church fathers who had been steeped in Greek philosophy just assumed the soul could not be destroyed. Augustine, who was also steeped in Greek philosophy and believed that the soul could not be destroyed, with his outsized influence, solidified ECT, eternal conscious torment, as the view of Christendom, just as he did with so many other doctrines. And then, of course, if the unbeliever's soul cannot be destroyed and it must be punished, then the punishment must be ongoing forever. This only makes sense. Because of Augustine, the Catholic Church famously taught eternal conscious torment as a doctrine that could not be questioned. Edward Fudge points out this interesting contradiction, though, from Augustine's The City of God, Book 21, Chapter 11. Quote, "When a man is punished by death for some great crime, do the laws reckon his punishment by the time in which he is being executed, which is very short, or by this, that he is removed forever from the society of the living? For just as the laws of this present city do not provide for the executed criminal's return to it, so neither is he who is condemned to the second death recalled again to life everlasting." End quote. In the 12th century, Anselm, one of the most influential theologians of the Middle Ages, added the new twist that sin against an infinite God requires infinite punishment. I mention this argument for ECT in particular because it's one that I've heard often, even today. But Fudge argues that Anselm did not get this teaching from Scripture, but from the concept of tiers of justice in the feudal system of the Middle Ages. Basically, if a lord kills a serf, it's nothing, but if a serf kills a lord, it's a capital offense, and so forth. The Reformers, who went back to Augustine for so many of their beliefs, largely didn't question the concept of hell as eternal conscious torment. Calvin especially radically defended it. Why this matters, and why I waited so long. I confess that I still haven't read Edward Fudge's full 500-page tome, The Fire That Consumes, but I know that it painstakingly addresses every scripture and thoroughly examines the original languages. The third edition, which you can see at the link provided below, also addresses all the objections that had been raised to his earlier editions of the book. However, his later book, Hell, A Final Word, is written to be more accessible for those who want the basics of the teaching, and I think you'll enjoy it. I found it on my library's Hoopla connection, but you can see it on Amazon at the link below. Like Edward Fudge, I believe this topic is of secondary importance. That is, it's not central to the gospel message. I would love to see Christians disagree on this topic charitably. But like other secondary topics, it does matter, because how we understand hell shapes how we see God and how we present Him to others. For me, discovering modified annihilationism, also known as conditional immortality, brought relief I didn't even know I'd been longing for. I no longer had to contort myself to defend a view that seemed inconsistent with God's justice, or try to keep a wall of cognitive dissonance up in my mind about it. And why did I wait 8 years to talk about it? For one thing, in 2017, I had just recently published my first Untwisting Scriptures book. I feared that the people I most wanted to reach with the truth of God's goodness, love, and actual justice might be turned aside without consideration if they had found that I departed from what many believed to be, as the Catholics teach, an unquestionable doctrine. I needed time to let my readers know I truly do love the Scriptures and want to take them very seriously and honestly. For another thing, part of me wanted to test the view in my own life. Would I become a liberal? Would believing that those who reject Christ don't suffer torture for eternity mean I would start believing that what the Bible calls sin really isn't sin and really isn't to be taken seriously? And to be honest, I was a little scared. I was already sticking my neck out on many topics. This was a big one, and I didn't feel ready for the blowback. So, I apologize. I made it about me. But this is really about God and His perfect justice. Though His justice includes retribution, the heart of it is restoration, to restore all things to the way they ought to be. As the Old Testament demonstrates throughout, the work of justice is accomplished by cleansing the land of evil. And this is about you, about all people, because with the modified annihilationist view that Edward Fudge and others have faithfully presented from Scripture. We can rejoice in the justice of a God who judges justly and does not need to eternally torture anyone to do it. I don't expect your mind to change after reading one relatively brief article. Instead, I want to invite you to explore the possibility that conditional immortality, aka modified annihilationism, is not heresy. It has every bit as much biblical support as the belief of hell as eternal conscious torment. And I believe it has more. And I want to invite you to be willing to explore further through Edward Fudge's lectures and books, as well as through the many others who have studied the scriptures for themselves, come to the same conclusion, and faithfully written about the topic. After all, if God really does torture every unbeliever forever and ever without end, Satanists and their victims alike, if their victims didn't trust in Christ, then that's a truth we shouldn't shy away from. But if there is another possibility that fits with the scriptures and the very sense of justice that God put within his people, then that possibility is worthy of exploration. Let me know your thoughts, questions, challenges, and observations in the comments. Again, I don't want to believe a view just because it makes sense and helps me love the Lord more. I want to believe what is actually true. I know the same holds for you. If we study and come to different conclusions, I hope we can remain friends. Remember, this is a secondary issue. It doesn't determine what we believe about Jesus Christ and his salvation, but like all secondary issues, it does affect how we live our lives and how we interact with others. I'm praying for you as you prayerfully consider this view and ask the Lord to guide you into truth.